chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 6, as we continue our sermon series through Romans. Romans in the 6th chapter. And this morning's sermon comes from verses 15 through 23, but what I'm going to do is, just for the sake of context, I'm going to begin reading from verse 12. Verse 12. So Romans chapter 6, beginning in the 12th verse. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are under that one's slaves whom you obey? You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired Word. I don't normally watch that much television, but I was recently watching a PBS documentary on the American POWs that were held captive in the Vietnam War in Hanoi. The documentary recounted how pilots that had been shot down were taken to the main prison in Hanoi, what the Americans called the Hanoi Hilton. Most of the prisoners, unfortunately, were regularly beaten within inches of their lives by their captors in an effort to extract intelligence from them, as well as, in fact, many indeed were beaten to death. Listen to the account of one pilot who was shot down. He says this, and we come somewhat midway in the account. He says, "By this time the villagers had bloodlust on their mind and were constantly shouting and reaching in to get a poke at me. As I stood there, one of them repeatedly twisted a sharpened bamboo stick in my foot at the base of each toe and twisted it in as far as it would go. That really smarted, and I still carry the scars. Back to the ropes. And by this time, my interrogator decided he would leave me in them." Keep in mind, he had been tied with ropes to the point where his elbows were touching together behind his back. And they would frequently tie them together behind his back and then pick him up with his arms from behind so often that his arms would come out of socket. He says, my interrogator decided he would leave me in them until he had broken me completely. I was rolled off the table and again landed on the side of my right foot. This broke several of the bones on my right side of my foot, and I lost feeling in my little toe and on the right side of my foot. I still cannot move my little toe and have little feeling in that area. I know I passed out several times and came to when kicked and doused with water. I remember I wished for death that last time in the ropes. The pain went on and seemed like it would never end. This one particular pilot, he should have been put in an intensive care unit. When he ejected it over the speed of sound, which caused his arms and his limbs to flail about to the point where it broke the back of his kneecaps and both legs. He didn't have a chance to straighten up when he ejected, and it therefore compressed his spine. He lost an inch permanently off his height and had a fracture in his spine. His back was broken. And yet he was being tortured in this manner. This man's torture went on for some 3 years, and they relented for the last 3 years, but he was in captivity for some 6 years. This particular pilot recounts how he had the spine fracture, hundreds of mosquito bites. He said one of the best days in his life was when they gave him a mosquito net. His feet were a bloody mess, as you can imagine, as they were poked with bamboo sticks. He broke a tooth because the guards dropped a pebble on purpose in his rice so that as he was chewing it up, it would break teeth, and it did break a tooth. You can imagine if you have the nice dentist to go to, well then, by all means, but the only way that they had eventually to extract the tooth was to have a woman with a pair of pliers and no anesthesia take it out. He contracted a rare kidney disorder, he had dysentery while he was in captivity. He had dysentery because a guard played a cruel trick on him and gave him an overripe piece of fruit. And in eating the overripe piece of fruit and his stomach not being able to handle it, it gave him dysentery. Which again, if you have a hospital nearby, that's wonderful, but if you're in solitary confinement, surrounded by rats and feces, it's not an optimal place to be well. This was, of course, in addition to the regular torture sessions that he endured for the first half of his captivity, some 3+ years. So you can imagine that when the release of the prisoners of war, when the POWs and the release was finally secured, that these pilots must have been absolutely ecstatic. And in fact, this documentary recounts that how the pilots all gathered on the plane, and they all did not want to get overly excited because they thought something might go wrong and they might have to be returned to their prison. But that they said that as the plane lifted up off the ground, off the runway from North Vietnam, they said that people, that men, grown men, cheered, that grown men wept with joy. Because some of them had been in captivity for some, I think, I'm not sure the longest captivity, but it may have been close to 8 years. When they finally arrived at the military base in the Philippines, the same pilot that I read to you earlier, he writes this. He says, "We were whisked off to the large base hospital where we were greeted by an enthusiastic and caring staff. We were assigned rooms and given time to shower," he says, "with real hot water." He was 6 months in captivity before he was allowed to take his first shower, and that it was only with a trickle of water. He says, "We were given time to shower with real hot water and change into hospital garb. We then went down to the hospital cafeteria where we could order anything we wanted." He says, "I had steak and eggs with bacon and ham with a side order of potatoes and a waffle. I then tried to eat pie with ice cream, but had trouble eating it due to the chocolate sundae I had previously devoured. Needless to say, we all had stomach aches from too much rich food, but were ready to do it again that evening." In fact, once they show one pilot who they interviewed, he says, "I went in and asked for a steak and a dozen eggs." He says, "Then after I finished eating that," he says, "I went back for a dozen more eggs." So he had 2 dozen eggs that day. Again, we can only imagine the utter torment that these men faced. Most of them were kept in solitary confinement for the lion's share of their captivities. And imagine, on the other hand, the absolute joy of finally obtaining their freedom. But beloved, I think every single one of us, every single person here would agree that upon the release of these POWs, that we would consider them to be utter fools if they decided to return back to their existence as prisoners of war. Why on earth would a person return to live the life of a POW in squalor, in torture, when he could live a life of freedom? Why would he return to torturous captivity and cruelty when he could have the joy of freedom? This is a question that we have to keep in the back of our minds as we examine this passage of Scripture before us. For indeed, we too have been liberated and released from a life of bondage, oppression, and death. Yet there are those, for some reason, who are sometimes tempted to return to their former life of bondage. What does the Apostle Paul have to say about those who would do such things, or even contemplate them? Well, we return once again to the passage in the 15th verse, and Paul says this. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not." Now, if we recall, Paul at the beginning of the 6th chapter began the question with the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer to this question was a resounding no. The Christian, as we have seen over the past weeks, is dead to sin, has been raised to the newness of life, and by the same power that raised Christ from the dead, he is a new creature in Christ, as well as that he is living at the dawn of the eschatological age. And Paul concludes this train of thought by reminding the readers that they are not under the law, but rather, or not under law, but rather they are under grace. And as we saw last week, that Paul means that the Christian is no longer under the exclusive ministry of law, a ministry of condemnation. Remember, what is the function of law? Law condemns. You're sinful. You're sinful. You don't measure up. That is the ministry of law. That is its exclusive role. It is not a means unto salvation, as far as that we could somehow earn our way into the kingdom by obedience to the law. So that when Paul says you are not under law, he means you are not under its exclusive ministry of condemnation. Why? Because we have been delivered from the curse of the law by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are under grace. Moreover, the law functions in conjunction with the gospel, law and gospel working together, so that we can therefore see our sin, flee to Christ, repent from our sin, and receive the grace of God. So Paul, on the heels of this, by saying in verse 14 that we are not under law but under grace, he picks up the same question with which he began the 6th chapter, though it's in a slightly different form. And he says, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Should we sin because we are no longer under the condemnation or the exclusive ministry of the law? And once again, he says, no. Or as I'm fond of saying in contemporary nomenclature, are you nuts? Are you kidding? It's a certainly not. And he goes on to explain this, and he says this in verse 16. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Paul reminds the reader that there are only two options in this life for a person, either death or life. A believer is either a servant of sin or a servant of Christ. An antinomian, a lawless individual, dead in his trespasses and sin, or a new creature in Christ, raised to walk in the newness of life. As our Lord taught his disciples in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. This means, beloved, that a Christian, a true believer, would never lead a life of unchecked rebellion, sinning with reckless abandon, because he believed he was free from the obligations of the law. On the contrary, he is no longer a slave to sin, but instead a slave to righteousness. Beloved, understand me, I am not saying that the Christian never sins. But what I am saying is that if anyone claims to be a Christian, yet lives like a son of Satan, if you will, then he is not a believer. Because you can either must be a slave of one or a slave of the other, a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. And an individual who has been raised to walk in the newness of life will not continue in unchecked, open rebellion against God. Notice verse 17. He says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." So notice that he says that you used to be slaves to sin. You used to be antinomians. You used to be lawless. But he says you were that. You were delivered from that. And he says you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What does Paul mean when he says that form of doctrine? Well, He uses the phrase form of doctrine, I believe, as a synonymous phrase for the teaching of the gospel. We see a similar pattern in 2 Timothy 1:13, where Paul exhorts Timothy, hold fast to the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me. Or if I could paraphrase, to that form of doctrine. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. So ultimately, I believe the form of doctrine is the teaching of the gospel. Second, we should see, note here, that believers do not themselves acquire the ability to be a servant of righteousness, but they are delivered to the teaching of the gospel. Notice they don't free themselves from slavery, but that God frees them from their bondage to sin. A person, therefore, must serve the one who has freed him. As we saw from Christ earlier, a person cannot have two masters. And Paul makes this clear in verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, once again, Paul reminds his readers they're slaves of righteousness. But it's important to note the form of the verbs here. They're in the passive voice. The passive is used when the object of a sentence is acted upon. Jimmy hit the ball is in the active voice. The ball was hit by Jimmy is in the passive voice. When the object receives the action. So notice we do not save ourselves. We are acted upon and God saves us. The fact that this verse is in the passive voice conveys the idea that it's God who frees the sinner from the bondage of sin and makes him a slave of righteousness. Again, the Christian is passive in the salvation process. God delivers him from sin and death. Verse 19, he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now Paul explains to his readers this truth by using the analogy of slavery, because of their weakness in understanding these theological truths. Because the analogy doesn't quite fit, because in the sense that a slave is usually one who does not want to be there. So the analogy is not perfect, and this is why Paul says, I speak in human terms, so that you understand, because of the weakness of your flesh. Because ultimately, life in Christ is not slavery, but it is freedom. But Paul nevertheless uses the analogy to convey the power of the act of regeneration. Namely, that just as an unbeliever can only sin, a Christian must bear the fruit of righteousness and holiness because of his union with Christ. He must be righteous because he has been declared to be, and he has been regenerated, and the power of the Holy Spirit has acted upon him to change him from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from death to life. This is why Paul, therefore, says that we should present our members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. As we saw last week, our members being who we are, the parts of our body, our thought life, everything about us. So notice how he continues to explain this in the next two verses. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. See, Paul reminds them that when they were slaves to sin, they had no ability whatsoever for righteous acts. And he then asks them, what sort of fruit did they produce as unbelievers, of which they are now ashamed? And he also points out that their pre-conversion activity leads only to one thing, death. Of what sort of fruit does Paul speak? Well, Galatians 5:19 and following. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice how this parallels with what Paul has said here, that we don't sin because we've been freed from the ministry of condemnation of the law. By no means. We're dead to those things. This, however, is not the fruit of a believer because he's been set free from the bondage to these things. And notice what Paul continues in verses 22 and 23 as we close out the chapter. He says, but now, having been set free from sin, or if I may say, having been set free from hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, and the like, And having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, the believer is set free from those things to serve God in righteousness. Again, notice what the fruits of a life devoted to righteousness are. The believer who is set free from sin. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Sound familiar? You're not under law, but under grace. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Sound familiar? You are dead to sin. Funny how Paul works out that way, isn't it? Paul then reminds his readers one more time why a true believer would not live in unchecked sin just because he's been freed from the ministry of the condemnation of the law. He says, because ultimately it leads to death. The wages of sin is death. Believers have been delivered from death and they receive eternal life. And one more thing to note there in Romans 6:23, perhaps one of the more famous verses from Romans, it's important how we note that Paul rejects the idea of legalism. Notice, you earn death, for the wages of sin is death. But notice, but the gift of God is eternal life. There is no way to earn our salvation. Now, do we see the overall point that Paul makes in this passage? Do we see why Paul says that a believer would never sin recklessly and with reckless abandon or with an antinomian spirit? Because he had been freed from the exclusive ministry of the condemnation of the law. The believer has been set free from the dominion of sin and death. It's much like the American POWs with which I began the sermon. We would know that anyone who would return to that type of captivity after 6 years of torturous imprisonment with the option of being free would be a fool. Why would a person return to a life of torture and hardship and give up a life of freedom? This is Paul's primary point. The Christian has been freed from a life of sin and death and does not desire to return. I would be absolutely befuddled if somebody could show me an American POW from the Hanoi Hilton that desired to go back. The pilot that I read this biography from, he said, while he would serve his country again, if they called him to, he would never, ever want to return to the Hanoi Hilton. The Christian has been freed from these things. Beloved, just like those pilots, as soon as that plane lifted off the ground, they wept with joy. They rejoiced because they had been freed from this bondage. So too the believer, that should be the characteristics that mark us because we have been freed from like torture and like oppression and like bondage. And just like those pilots who went into the hospital cafeteria and says, I want some eggs, I want steak, I want a chocolate sundae. They thirsted for the things that they had not been able to have while in bondage. So too, we should thirst for the things that we did not have access to when we were in bondage to sin, namely the truth of Scripture, the things of God. Like the pilot who ate the 24 eggs, we should be soaking in Scripture. We should be consuming those things that we could not formally do while in bondage and in captivity. Again, this whole mindset, this whole idea of not returning to that which we have been delivered from is the same type of thing that we see illustrated in the typology of Exodus. That's why I had us read from Numbers 14. Pharaoh was their cruel taskmaster and held the people in bondage. It was Moses, a type of Christ, one who points forward to the person and work of Christ, who led the people out of bondage and out of slavery. And when the people who were liberated from Egypt thought about returning back to captivity, what did both Moses and Joshua do? They tore their clothes. They tore their clothes in grief and in mourning. They knew that God had delivered them from bondage and was bringing them into the promised land. Likewise, we must realize what these typological figures and events mean for us. Our mediator, Jesus Christ, has led us in the great exodus from sin and death. If we, for any reason, find ourselves wanting to return to that which we have been delivered, namely sin and death, let us rend our hearts and mourn. We have been freed from the bondage of sin and death to walk in the newness of life. A true believer would therefore never sin all the more just because he has been freed from the ministry of condemnation brought by the law. On the contrary, a true believer should yearn, should thirst to manifest the fruit of righteousness in his life, all to the glory of Christ. This passage should cause us, therefore, to ask ourselves, do we ever desire to return to Egypt? We should be reminded of the fact that we are slaves of God, and that Jesus Christ has freed us from the bondage of sin and death and their oppressive rule. Let us say with those who have gone before us, oh, how desirable, how profitable to the Christian life is a spirit of holy watchfulness and godly jealousy over myself when my soul is afraid of nothing except grieving and offending Thee, the blessed God, my Father and friend, whom I then love and long to please rather than be happy in myself. I'm also sure that there is not a day that goes by that those American POWs do not live in thankfulness that they have been liberated from such a horrible captivity. So too, we must live in this manner in desire to please God with the fruit of righteousness unto holiness in Christ. And though he was an Arminian, this is an awesome hymn. As Charles Wesley once wrote in his famous hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let us never return to Egypt. Let us pray. Oh, Father, our hearts are so prone to wander. We are so quick to forget our first love. We are so quick to forget the torturous existence that we had apart from you, that it was nothing but sin and death. We so quickly forget what it means to be in bondage and what it means to be set free. For if the Son has set you free, indeed you will be free. Help us to remember that. Help us, Lord, to use our freedom for righteousness. To remember that you are our master, not sin and death. That we would desire to please you above all else. That we would not seek self, that we would not seek world, but rather we would seek Christ and seek first his kingdom. Like those POWs, Lord, help us to rejoice in our freedom. Help us to thirst after you, to pant after you as the deer pants for the water, and that you would satisfy our souls in you alone. We pray all of these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.